Well, good evening. That was a mammoth chapter, wasn't it? It was huge. It just kept going. And thank you to Ian for just plugging away at it. I think it was about 30 verses of a 66-verse chapter. But for those who have been, you know, closely following the progression of this series, you'll notice that at the 6 p.m. service, we've skipped ahead a few chapters. We've skipped chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Kings, which were about the construction of Solomon's palace and the temple for the Lord. Instead, last week we had our Thanksgiving service, which was a fantastic service. I always love to hear about the ways in which God is moving and working in your lives. And the one thing that stands out to me from these services is God's faithfulness, right? People tell their stories of how grateful to God they are for how he's provided things like a job, or how God has provided support, usually in the terms of people. God provided the right group of friends, you know, the right co-workers, or a growth group that strengthened and built your faith, or that carer that was needed, or even just the realization that God has kept you. God has kept you close to him, even when you haven't felt it yourself. The realization that God has had you in the palm of his hand. God has been faithful. And perhaps it seemed to resonate profoundly with me this year, because at the same time, I was looking at this passage. And the temple that was built in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7 is the outworking of a promise between God and King David from 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but in 2 Samuel 7:13, God tells David that his son will build the temple for the name of the Lord. So we get to 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7, and it's Solomon building that temple, which you can see now. So this is what the temple looked like-ish back in the day. But it was also, if you get a look from the inside, that's what it looked like on the inside. And that's all gold, by the way. It's very ornate. But for more on that, you can listen to Mike's sermon from last week. There is some crazy detail put into those two chapters, and it might interest those who are interested in design or architecture. Or perhaps it's simply worthwhile just to recognise that God puts an emphasis on beauty. But at the end of 1 Kings 7 and the beginning of 1 Kings 8, we see this beautiful temple has been built, and it's moving day. King Solomon has built this beautiful temple for the name of the Lord, and now all the furniture needs to be moved in. You know, all those items that have been consecrated and dedicated to the Lord need to be put into God's temple, into God's house. And so what happens when somebody moves into a new place? It's a housewarming party, right? Well, this is a massive housewarming party. The entire country comes out. Not just the leaders, not the dignitaries. The entire country comes to see God's new house. But there's still one thing that needs to get moved into the temple. And we see in the first 11 verses of chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is being moved into its new home. Now, if you're thinking Indiana Jones, then yes, but no. It doesn't shoot out lights and it doesn't kill Nazis. That was some literary license of filmmakers. But the Ark, which you can see on the screen, was a very ornate box that was made while Israel were wandering through the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. And this ark holds the two stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, the ones with the Ten Commandments written on them. But this ark represents the covenant that was made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai, which is detailed in the book of Exodus. It's a tangible symbol of God's promises to his people Israel. This ark, which had been wandering in the desert with Israel for so long, which didn't have a permanent resting place, that was still somewhat nomadic even after Israel had settled in the promised land. But now this ark finally had a home, and it was coming to rest in the temple. And then we get to verses 12 to 66, and they cover Solomon's prayer, because no housewarming party is complete without a really long speech. So I make light of it, but here Solomon acknowledges Israel's history as the foundation of a new era, as Israel prepares for a new way of life in the promised land with a central and stationary place of worship, the temple. And I want to explain what's going on here under three headings: promise, presence, and peace. God keeps his promises, he gives his presence, and he brings his peace. So let's look at how God keeps his promises. So at the centre of this temple is the ark. We'll go back to this picture. You might see it. It's right at the back in the middle, between those two kind of lion-looking things with wings. That's the ark of the Lord. And like I said earlier, the ark signifies the covenantal promise made between God and Israel, particularly under Moses at Mount Sinai. So if you can remember back to Exodus, God has chosen Israel to be his people. God then gave Moses the stipulations of the covenant. Perhaps think of it like a terms of agreement, a breakdown of responsibilities between God and Israel. You do this bit and I'll do that. I am your king, your protector God. You are my people. And as my people, here's how you live. So Israel are effectively setting up a new country and a new government with God as their king. And in Exodus, we see the formalization of this new way of life. And the ark is a symbol of that agreement. One commentator refers to the ark as the heart of the covenant. So this heart of the covenant, the heart of the promises of God, is moved into the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred and most special place in the temple. So the ark is a symbol of God's promises. But what are these promises? Now, there are many promises that God makes with Israel, but I think the central promise is back in Exodus 6, chapter 6, verse 7. God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And it's reiterated in 1 Kings 8:56. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt. Throughout the Old Testament, so much comes back to God being the God of Israel. Like, think of the Ten Commandments, right? They begin with, I am the Lord your God. And again we see, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Again and again, I am the God of Israel. I will be their God. Every expectation, every promise, every command comes from this covenantal identity. I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. God determines not only Israel's religious identity, but their ethnic identity, their political identity, their cultural identity. God's promise is that he is Israel's God, and they are his chosen people. And in that promise, there is a national history of promises and a national history of God keeping those promises, even when Israel don't keep their side of the bargain. God is faithful to his promises, even when Israel are not. So let's look at verses 31 to 50, where Solomon addresses the devastating things that can happen, that will happen to Israel. They cover justice, defeat, famine, plague, pestilence, bugs, war, and exile. And this is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28, which details the blessings that come from Israel's faithfulness to the covenant, and importantly here, the curses that come from Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness. So what you see here is Solomon's prayer. God, when we, Israel, are unfaithful to you, when we break our promises to you and bring the curse of adultery on ourselves, when we sin against you, as verse 46 puts it, for there is no one who does not sin, and if we have a change of heart, if Israel repents and prays towards this temple, and when we ask for your forgiveness, please hear our prayers. Forgive us and act to reconcile us back to you and your promises. When we've been unfaithful to you, God, you be faithful, because you are a faithful God, the God of Israel. So let's move on to the next point. God gives his presence. So let's step back towards the beginning of chapter 8. And in verse 13, Solomon says, "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell in forever." Solomon has built a temple for the Lord to dwell, for God to call his own. And we see in verse 11, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Solomon has built it, and God has inhabited it. God has moved in, as seen in a dark cloud. Just like we saw in Exodus, right? God's glory coming down like a cloud. And this is incredibly similar to Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. When the tabernacle has been constructed, the tabernacle was the nomadic place of worship, the roaming temple, as it were. And it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Here we see that the past isn't negated or overthrown by the present, but actually the past events are used to endorse and confirm what's happening. So just like what happened in the previous dwelling built for God, here God's presence is in the temple. God has moved in. Then in verse 27, Solomon's prayer acknowledges God's otherness. But will God really dwell on earth? The heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple? God's presence cannot be contained. He is bigger. He is the God of heaven and earth. And yet, he has chosen to associate himself with this human-built temple. The Creator God, the Lord of all, King of heaven and earth, the biggest and most important being of all time, of all space, of all beings, this God has given humanity a place to connect with him, a place for people to pray in, or if they can't make it into the temple, a place to pray towards, a place to forward their petitions, to ask for forgiveness, to seek reconciliation with God and with each other. A place to worship and to know God. The most powerful being has given Israel access to himself. God's given Israel his mobile number. And in Solomon's prayer, he's saying, "We have this temple to connect with you. Now you need to listen. Listen like you've listened before." Sorry. "Hear the prayers of your people. God, you gave us your mobile number. Please pick up." And in verse 29, "May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praying towards this place." Through the temple, the God of heaven and earth has given Israel access to his presence. So let's move on to the third heading. God brings his peace. Have you ever thought about what brings peace to a nation? So for Israel, a permanent residence is a sign of peace. See, if you look at Leviticus 26:6, "I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country." There's peace when there are no wars forcing Israel on the run. No one's chasing them. When there are no wild animals threatening them. When they don't have to keep moving to find adequate shelter or food. With peace comes rest. In verse 56, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised." God promises peace. But beyond that, God's faithfulness to his promise also brings about peace. The laws of the covenant are about bringing reconciliation and peace between Israel and God, Israel and fellow Israelites, Israel and foreigners, and Israel and creation. But human sinfulness is a disruptor of the peace. So this means Israel can do all it can to try and keep the peace. It can be wise in dealing with foreign governments. It can do all it can to ensure that, you know, it prevents disease and disaster. They can have the best sanitation plan possible. But if you look at verses 31 to 50, you see when there is conflict between neighbours, when there is defeat in war, when there is drought and famine and locusts and plague and enemy sieges and disaster and disease, the answer is to turn back to God. Ask for forgiveness. Give praise to God. Follow God's ways of living. See, it's not about beating down whoever or whatever is against you, but it's about Israel bringing themselves back under the rulership of God. Israel needs to go back and repent and go back to trusting in God and believing that God's ways are better than anything else. And that's what brings peace. So have you ever watched a parent playing with, usually their small child, and they throw them in the air? So I've watched a few of my friends go through this. And the amazing thing is the child isn't terrified. It's not screaming. It's not, you know, crying. Usually the child's giggling. Why? Because they have complete trust that their parent will catch them. There's a peace that comes from complete trust in someone who's bigger than yourself. Sadly, as you get older, you start to realize that your parents are not omniscient, they're not all-powerful. If you're not there yet, I'm sorry, but it will happen. If you got there a bit earlier than others, I'm sorry that you missed out on knowing that peace of being able to trust in someone bigger than yourself. But we need to remember that there is no created being that can carry the weight of ultimate trust. Every human being, every ideology, philosophy, every political system, every person in charge will falter. Only the God of heaven and earth can take on the responsibilities of humanity. Only God is big enough to shoulder the trust of Israel. Now, perhaps you've realized that we don't have a temple these days. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians around 587, 586 BC. And the ark went missing around the same time, whether it was destroyed or stolen or both. But then there was a second temple built, and you can read about that in the books of like Nehemiah and Ezra. And that's the temple of Jesus' day. But that too was destroyed by the Romans in around 70 AD. And if you go to that place now, so there's a part of the original wall, the Wailing Wall, but on that site is the Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock. That temple, which was a symbol of God's presence and peace and promises, was destroyed twice. I don't think we really understand the impact that would have had on the Israel people. We don't tend to have that kind of connection to places, particularly in Australia where, you know, structures are very rarely even 100 years old. But perhaps it's close to how an Indigenous person would feel if Uluru was destroyed. Or to a lesser extent, the Parisians when Notre Dame burned. This symbol that meant so much to the Israelites was destroyed. But, and this is a big but, it did not negate the promises of God. It didn't stop God being Israel's God and Israel being his people. It was still only a symbol. God's promises were there before the temple, and they are just as valid after the temple was destroyed. God's presence, remember, is too big to be confined to one place. So when the temple was destroyed, God wasn't now homeless and desolate. He's the God of heaven and earth. And it didn't nullify God's promises. These things were symbolized by the temple, but they were never meant to be confined by or tied to the temple. Through the temple, God gave Israel a permanent way to connect with himself. But then God did one better. And in John 1:14, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God once again brought his presence to dwell on earth, this time not in a human-made structure, but in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus died. But because he's not man-made, he rose again. But then we see in John 16:7, Jesus says it's better that he goes because now he can send the Holy Spirit. And he did. So now, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, we can have direct access to God. No longer in need of a temple, in no need of priests or sacrifices to mediate between us and God. Jesus did all that. And now we can have direct access to God himself. We no longer need to pray towards the temple, but we pray directly to the God of heaven and earth. And this God of heaven and earth promises peace. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." We're still promised peace. Or Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. Peace is one of God's promises, and peace is a result of God's promises. And we can rest assured that God keeps his promises. See, in Galatians 3, 26-29, it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Well, all of God's promises are amazing. This is a central promise. God determines each person's identity not based on denomination or gender or socioeconomic status, not on your school marks or your salary, not your ethnicity, your sexual orientation, not your political position or philosophical views. Under Christ, every Christian's identity is that as a child of God. And that identity impacts every aspect of faith, which is every aspect of life. Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" God keeps his promises because he is our Father who loves and cares for us more than we can comprehend. And he can keep his promises because he is bigger than life, the God of heaven and earth. He can keep his promises because he is faithful. It's God's nature to be faithful. And if there's one thing you get from tonight, I want you to get that God is faithful. It's hard to comprehend because no one on earth is completely faithful. And if you don't Know that for yourself. If you do not know that God is faithful, I'd encourage you to work on that. Read the Bible. Get to know how God has been faithful in the past. Pray and ask God to show you where he is being faithful in your life. Ask the Christians around you how God has been faithful in their lives. Perhaps you need to keep a prayer journal, you know, or something similar, in which you record what you have been praying and then note how God answers. It may not be in the way that you expect, but God does answer prayers because the God of heaven and earth is faithful. Now, I want to leave you with a slightly tweaked version of Solomon's final blessing taken from this chapter. It says, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with those who've gone before us. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands and decrees of the laws he has given us. And may these words be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his people according to each day's needs, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may our hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his Son and his Holy Spirit. Amen."